All right, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and I believe it's on page 4. We've been going through a short series in the Book of Beginnings for the summer. And we've been seeing all the foundational truths of who God is and who we are and the foundational doctrines that make up the gospel in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And last week, if you remember, we explored the first part of the prehistorical account of the fall of humanity. We saw that our first representatives, Adam and Eve, were given paradise with God on earth. But they sought their own autonomy and fell from a glorious state. That state of perfect peace with God, perfect peace with each other, perfect peace with the environment, flourishing in meaningful work, flourishing in deep intimacy with one another, and deep intimacy with God. And it was ruined by their own grab at godhood. We considered how this ancient account, though, doesn't just simply give us history, but it actually functions as a paradigm for us right now in our daily lives. And we saw the nature of how we're deceived and tempted, both as men and women. And we took a look at the ugly cycle of guilt and shame that we enter into, and the grace of God in seeking us out to restore us even when we run from Him and hide from Him. Now, if you weren't here last week, I know many of you weren't, this might be difficult to follow along, so I'd encourage you to go back and listen to the first part of the message online. We have a website, Fellowship Baptist Edmonton, or fellowshipedmonton.com, and you can take a look at it there. Not because it's a good sermon, but because it actually matches with this part. Okay? It's a bit of a continuation. I know many of you are clear what happens in Genesis chapter 3, but we're picking up today at Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. We're halfway through the fall narrative. Today we're going to look at the catastrophic ongoing effect of sin in our lives. And we're going to balance that with the gracious promise of God to once again dwell with us, to restore us to His presence and peace that we forfeited. So this week we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 to 24 in three parts. Part number one, we're going to look at the declared curses on sin. That's verses 14 to 19. Then we're going to look at the divine provision that God makes for sinners in verses 20 and 21. And then we're going to look at our disqualification from paradise, 22 to 24. All these three, we're going to wrestle with the significance of them in our day and age. And I'm going to actually read the passage, not now, but as we go through it. But keep your Bibles open so that you can follow along. Will you pray with me? Father, I come to you this morning as a sinful man, one made of dust, completely dependent upon your grace to me in Jesus Christ. Lord, you've asked me to carry your word to your people, and I know that I am unworthy, but I thank you that in Jesus Christ you make me competent. Help us to hear, Lord, instruct your people through your word preached. Open our hearts, we ask. Transform us for the glory of Jesus. In his name's sake, we pray. Amen. All right, let's take a look first at verse 14. I'll read it really quickly. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." If you look right at the beginning of verse 14, it starts with "the Lord God said." That's very significant because in Genesis chapter 1, it was God's speech that created the cosmos. It was God speaking the world into existence, and through his word, the formless and void world became formed and filled and declared very good. But now here, as a result of humanity's rebellion against its creator's rightful authority, it's through God's word that the world and everyone in it is cursed. These curses are inescapable new realities decreed by God Himself, and through them we actually see who's really sovereign. You see, Adam and Eve were enticed by their desire for their own autonomy. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. But now everything, including themselves, had fallen under the judgment of the truly sovereign God. These curses in verses 14 and 19 fall in order of who's sinned. First it's the serpent, then it's Eve, and then it's Adam. Some of the stuff I'm going to say here today may offend people. You're warned. So let's take a look here in verse 14. Remember last week that we saw that behind the supernatural phenomenon of a talking snake in the garden was a supernatural reality. It was the devil himself. And we associated this supernatural phenomenon with a sort of a false sign and wonder that would entice Eve even further in the weight of the message that the serpent was giving. But now here in verse 14, the physical serpent itself is cursed to slither and to eat the dust for all time. Now, the scriptures are clear. All creatures, everything, is under the curse. But the snake, if you look very closely right here, cursed are you above all livestock in verse 14, is cursed above every other living creature. Now, some have speculated that the snake might have had legs or maybe even wings before, but that's not really the point. You see, what is happening here is God is putting enmity or hatred between the woman and the serpent itself is becoming the symbol and the reminder of all that is loathsome and evil. It is no wonder that snakes have symbolized all that is feared and despised across cultures and time. Just for fun, who loves snakes in the room? Raise your hand. Don't be afraid. Nobody's brave. Okay, one brave soul. Thank you very much. Two brave souls. Three. Okay, out of a room of nearly 100, that is a minority, correct? You know, it's interesting. Psychologists actually recognize this universal dislike of snakes among humanity, but they don't have a conclusive reason as to why. I mean, they're guessing, but they have no idea why it's generated. And what is more puzzling to them is that while many people dislike snakes, those who hate them the most have never even actually met one face to face. It's just this idea that seems to be inherent in humanity. And here in Genesis chapter 3, the pre-historical account of what happened in Eden, we have the reason. It's a subconscious echo. We feel it. It represents something evil. Now, in verse 15, God goes beyond the physical manifestation. He goes to the spiritual. And this curse here in verse 15 goes right to the spiritual being behind the serpent. Look at verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, some have looked at this passage and they've tried to dismiss it as just, okay, well, this is just physical. This is just describing the hatred of, you know, humanity towards snakes and things like that. And that is true. There's a biological level to this. But for those of us who understand that the New Testament informs the Old Testament, this right here is referred to by many as the first gospel. There it is. Creation just fell. And God already has a plan to restore it. He's already telling Adam and Eve of what he's going to do to eradicate the root cause of evil that landed them in the mess. You see, offspring, or seed in some translation there, has biological connotations. There's to be an actual physical descendant from Satan, the spiritual reality behind the serpent. And there will be an actual physical descendant from Eve. But it's not merely just physical. There is a spiritual progeny at work here. And the descendant of Eve would have his heel bruised by Satan. And that's another way of saying injured. And the devil's offspring would ultimately be destroyed by Eve's offspring. His head would be bruised, or in some translations, crushed. It's a divine oracle referring to Christ. You see, Eve's ultimate offspring is Jesus. It's only one. Look very carefully at verse 15, right in the middle of it. See, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and there's the personal pronoun. He shall bruise your head. It's one. There's only one. Only one descendant who will actually have victory over the serpent. He will crush him. And Satan's ultimate offspring is the Antichrist. Now we know that Christ suffered on the cross, and in that way, he suffered by the hands of men who followed the spirit of the Antichrist, the god of this age. But we also know by Revelation 14:9 and many other places in the New Testament that Satan's head will ultimately be bruised and crushed at Christ's return. I love how Paul puts it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. He's referring to the first appearance, the future appearance, rather, of the Antichrist. And he says this, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth, and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." We must not think that God and Satan are in some sort of eternal, unsettled conflict, as if they were equals. The scripture never gives any indication like that at all. Satan is a created being, and when Jesus returns, he doesn't have to struggle and fight with Satan. He just shows up and says, "Die." That's it. And he's done. You see, there is no fight. Now, we have to understand, we have a formidable spiritual opponent in Satan, but we always need to remember that Christ is the true conqueror, and he is on our side. So right here in verse 14 and 15, before God pronounces judgment on humanity, before he curses humanity for their rebellion, here is mercy shining like a beacon. Paradise was just lost. God gives us an oracle that he's got a plan to restore it. There is hope in the midst of catastrophic consequences of our sin because of God's mercy. We read in Psalm 103, as I read this morning, he does not treat us as our sins deserve. And Genesis 3 is a great example of that. As soon as Adam and Eve turned away from God, it should have been instant destruction, instant death. And as we're going to see, actually death did come, but there was also a substitute. Get into that later. Now, even though God's mercy gives us hope in the middle of our judgment, we cannot ignore the weight of the consequence of our rebellion against the author of life. These curses are severe. And I guarantee you that not one of you in this room has escaped one of them. Let's look at verse 16. "To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So Eve is cursed not just with pain and childbearing, but look closely, multiplied pain. Mothers know the pain of childbirth. Mothers? There are a few levels of pain that the human body can actually experience that even come close. Now, modern medicine has found ways to curb the pain, sure, but it can't be eliminated. And neurologists actually tell us that women feel pain more acutely than men. Wow, women! So not only do you have to push a human being out of your body, but you're going to feel it more. Multiplied pain is built in. Now, second, there would be emotional pain. Instead of this blissful harmony, in the most intimate relationship between man and woman in marriage, there would be frustration and disharmony
Wives would now have a desire set against their husbands, and there is no way to euphemize this. They would seek to control them. Look at verse 16, right at the end. Your desire shall be for or against your husband. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. It's the same wording in the Hebrew used to personify sin's desire to control Cain. It wishes to master you. Now, I'm not going to say anything, you know, about women that would be derogatory here, because that would be unkind and ungodly. But what I want you to see here in this verse is that now there's something it's in discord, you see? Instead of this natural male headship that God established within Adam and Eve, now the woman desires to master the man, yet you have right here at the end of verse 16 a divine decree of male headship. He shall rule over you. God designed male headship. Excuse me. You know, I know we joke, sort of. I just want to go back. We make light of this often, right? Of this desire for women to control. We do. I hear it all the time. It's kind of epitomized in this saying, right? Hey, he might be the head of the household, but I'm the neck that turns the head. Huh? Well, if you're the neck that turns the head, who really is in control? The head might want to go somewhere, but I'm not going to let him. The desire for control has created strife and frustration in marriages ever since. Yet, nevertheless, male headship has been divinely established. He shall rule over you. That's the reality. You see, men are given the lead by God, but they fail to perform it well. Let's be clear. Male headship for the home and the church is clearly established all the way through Scripture, from Genesis all the way to the end. But since the fall, man's propensity now is to seek to dominate, not to direct, or even just to disengage altogether. Let me sit on the couch. Let her make the choice. He shall rule over you. Yes, but now the husband will not rule benevolently. He will not rule sacrificially. Instead, this propensity now would to be rule selfishly over her. So we've got to see, I'm not pointing out the women here. The problem now is not simply on the woman's side. It's on the man's as well. What a nightmare. We want intimacy. We want harmony in the deepest relationships. Yet there is now a divine order that male headship is in place, yet the woman desires, and it's just a mess. So both marriage and motherhood, two things that have the capacity for incomparable pleasure, now come with inescapable pain. This has been humanity's experience ever since. But it's not done yet. Now God addresses Adam. Let's look at verse 17 together. And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Oh, this is horrific. You see, interestingly here,
Adam has a lot more words against him pronounced on judgment than Eve. And that makes sense after all, because he's the one who's placed in authority. There's more responsibility to him or upon him. He's the one who is set over God's creation and therefore ultimately responsible. Now, the world that he was responsible for would be cursed. His seeking to become God would just end in frustration and dust. He wasn't the creator. He was a creature. And look closely. The whole theme of this is that his work is cursed. His work is cursed. You know, women, how important work is to men? Men love to work. We really do. Now, we don't like working in a bad job, but we really do like to work. Might be surprising to you, but we like getting sweaty and with our knuckles bleeding and then seeing at the end of the day, look at that! I did that! Right? Excuse me. But work is cursed now. Work is cursed. The ground would yield abundant food, yes, but it would do so with immense difficulty. See, before the fall, the ground worked for Adam. Now it's working against him. Verse 19, by the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. That's agony in toiling. And we see this even today. Listen, men's work is frustrated. And for the majority of men, making a living is very hard, very exhausting, and very frustrating. And then after they've made their living, they die. Ask some of the men here honestly if that's true. Dust is our end no matter what we accomplish in life. You see, these curses against humanity is what we feel even to this day. Adam, as the federal head, the chief representative here of all of humanity, he was the best of us, guys. He was made perfect. He was set first above us all, and yet he rebelled and was cursed, and therefore all of these curses now have fallen on all of humanity ever since. And it doesn't matter how many advancements we make socially, medically, or otherwise, we can't do away with painful work, painful childbearing, relational strife, and death. These mark our reality. Why? Well, we've inherited Adam's nature. The exact same nature that is in him, and therefore we still sin, and these are the consequences of it. Yes, Adam fell, and in him all of humanity fell, but we continue to still sin. Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. He sums it up very well. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. We don't become sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. That's what it's like. Now, this is tremendously bleak, isn't it? It's meant to be. It's actually meant to be. I'll explain why in a minute, but hold that thought. Before we get into the good news, there's three things I'd like us to consider in the midst of these declared curses upon all of humanity. The first thing I want us to see is this. Our sin is never small. You can't have a white lie. It's speaking the language of the devil. You cannot have a small sin. So therefore, you cannot take sin lightly. Listen, one act of disobedience against an infinitely good, powerful, and holy God, one act resulted in the disintegration of our environment, our bodies, our relationships, our peace, and our joy. One bite
of a fruit. And we're tail spinning into this awful mess. Now, the question comes, why one act of disobedience would result in such a catastrophic defect? Why one act of obedience resulting in that kind of effect? Well, I submit to you this. The greatness of our sin is equal to the greatness of the one who we sinned against. That's the reality. That's why sin is not small. Let me say it again. The greatness of our sin is equal to the greatness of one who is wronged. You have not offended a mere mortal. You have not offended a mere human authority. You have offended the God who threw galaxies into existence and sustains them by a sheer act of His will. You and I are image bearers. This is what gives us value. We bear the image of God. But when we sin against the God whose image we carry. We distort it. And the first sin shows us the catastrophic effect of one simple act of disobedience. It's one simple act of self-centered autonomy against a sovereign, self-existing God who gives us life. And when we do that, it cuts us off from life. That's why sin is so horrific. It kills us. And it still has the same effect. It doesn't matter how much you or I enjoy sin, or we may think it's right because it feels right. No, it'll always kill us. And Satan will have us think otherwise. Oh, you'll not die. You'll not die. And he'll whisper that in several different ways. Oh, that's not a sin what you're doing. Oh, please keep watching that. Oh, keep eating that. It doesn't really matter. Oh, keep talking about that way to that other person. Oh, who cares if you happen to drop this occasional gossip line? Oh, he'll just keep going. He'll keep minimizing the sin in your life. And he'll keep saying, it's not a big deal. Jesus died for you. We must not think lightly of the sin in our lives. If we really believe Jesus died for us, we won't. Now, I don't mean we beat ourselves up for it or we condemn ourselves for it. The Lord Jesus calls us to come to Him with it and receive the grace and the pardon that He provides at the cost of His own life. He says, come, don't stay there and condemn yourself. But I believe that you and I need to fear sin like we fear being poisoned by contaminated food. You see it, you question it, and I don't want to eat that. Why? Because it's going to make you sick. And that's what sin does. You see, it comes in and it contaminates us and it sickens us so that we cannot experience God's joy that Christ died to give us. That's what it does. And it starts always small. Satan's not stupid to tempt you with something horrendous. He'll start tiny. And he'll work his way up. You take in enough sin, it'll kill you. John Wesley once said, we got to fear it, by the way. We got to fear it. I love what John Wesley once said. Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God. And I care not a straw whether they be clergymen or laymen. Such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth. One of the reasons why I think that our lives are not glorious for Christ is because we flirt with the sin in our lives. We walk around poisoned. No joy. Second thing. Sin is never private. Do not fool yourself that what you do in the privacy of your thoughts or the privacy of your home is private. It's not. It's coming out somewhere. It never stays contained. You see, sin has far-reaching effects that go far beyond you. I hear this all the time. You've probably heard it too. Hey, well, no one is really getting hurt by this, so, you know, why can't I just do it? Listen, there's always somebody getting hurt. There's always somebody who's getting hurt. Sin's effect ripples across relationships. It ripples across the world. We see this on a world stage, right? One good example, I don't know if I want to call it good, but one effective example of sin's effect being not private was the collapse of the Rana Plaza in Bangladesh. You guys remember hearing that on the news? For those of you who haven't heard it, this was a garment factory that received warnings of structural problems, and it was actually evacuated. But the workers were threatened to go back into the factory to continue to make clothes for you and I, for 20 retailers that are very popular in the Western world, or they would be withheld a month's pay. And more than 1,000 people died, and hundreds were crushed and maimed and disfigured. What was the root sin? Greed. Actually, go a little further. Idolatry. Private? Of course not. We see sin work its way out on our social level, especially in one of the biggest problems of our Western world, addictions to pornography. We see this all over our culture. What is done in the privacy of your own home, on your laptop, or your smartphone has massive, far-reaching effects on the well-being of tens of thousands of people, from addictions to abuse. Even the pagans get this right. Sin is never private. Ever. So what do? Don't ever think that it's small. Don't ever think that it's private. It will come out in your relationships. It will come out in your work. It will come out in your families. It will come out in your church. So do not treat the sin in your life lightly. War against it. And the battle begins here first, in the battlefield of the mind. Take every thought, holding it captive to Christ. I know that's not what the verse means, but it still works. We need to think seriously about the sin in our lives. We've got to confess it. We've got to turn from it and replace it with God-delighting activity. Do not be mocked. What you reap, you will sow, in one manner or another. Keep short accounts with God. I don't know about you, but many times during the day, I'm going back to God in prayer and confession and repentance. Many times. The times that I don't, for the sin that stays there and roots, oh, the destruction is horrible. And the misery that it causes in my relationships, in my work, the joy that it robs is horrendous. Don't think that sin is private. Do not think that it's small. And finally, this is the gracious thing about the curses in Genesis. This is what I was getting at a little earlier. We got to thank God that He doesn't let us get away with sin. He doesn't. He graciously deals with our sin through His judgment. You see, God does judge actively in the world. He's not sitting there and saying, it's okay, keep doing that, it's all right. No. The New Testament refers to this as His discipline. It's not punitive, it is disciplining. It's not meant to destroy us. He could do that easily. God's judgment is meant to restore us, meant to bring us back out of the pit we fell into. And this is the third point. You see, God's judgment on His people is not revengeful, it's redemptive. He doesn't get anything out of killing evil people. He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked any more than you get thrills out of killing bacteria when you wash your hands. No, take that, bacteria. That's ridiculous. But here in Genesis 3, I want you to see something. These curses are horrendous. However, they're meant to point humanity back to God. You see, it is only God who can actually lift them out of this awful condition that they found themselves in. See, what happened here in the garden was this. They sought their ultimate satisfaction in trying to be like the Creator. Now only the Creator Himself could satisfy them. God put curses on everything to limit our idolatrous hearts. You won't find satisfaction in marriage. You won't find satisfaction in your children or your work because it's all cursed. You've got to come back to me who became a curse for you. And there you'll find your ultimate joy and your ultimate satisfaction and your ultimate hope. You see, from this point on in the garden, nothing satisfies humanity. It just doesn't. Genesis 3's curses are meant to point us back to Him. I love how C.S. Lewis puts this, right? We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts at us in our pain. It's His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. It is not surprising to me that most people's testimonies of coming to faith in Christ is after a massive rock has dropped on their head. I mean that metaphorically. Praise God if that has not been your experience. But usually it takes a massive quote-unquote rock to drop on our heads so that we're crushed and we realize that even though in our pride we want to deliver ourselves, we just simply can't. And then we start turning to the God who can deliver us. So as Christians, my dear brother and sister, you and I must never despise the Lord's discipline when it comes. You see, the discomforts and the frustrations in this life are meant to drive us to God, where we can find truly our ultimate satisfaction and peace. He's the one who's able to lift that curse because He took it upon Himself. And we see that right here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in the promise of Eve's descendant, who would be bruised by the serpent, but who ultimately would crush Satan. That is Christ. And you know what is crazy about this? Adam and Eve wanted to become like God, right? Well, guess what happens in Jesus Christ? They actually become like God. Able not just to know the difference between good and evil, but then to always choose the good. That's 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. That's incredible. They sought godhood autonomously, and God in His grace says, no, you can't do it that way, but come to me. I'll do it for you. Wow. We're almost done. I know you're hot. You should try being up here. We see the hope of a divine promise, a divine provision for sinners right here in the first book of the Bible in chapter 3, where how Adam responds to this. Look at verse 20 for a second. This is incredible. Look at verse 20. The man, okay, after all these curses, right? Then the man calls his wife's name Eve because she was mother of all the living. What? It seems a bit out of place, doesn't it? I mean, Adam's reaction to God's pronouncement is on the surface a bit odd. He just heard essentially, Adam, you're going to suffer and die, and so is everybody else who's born of you. And then Adam says, okay, I'll call my wife mother of all the living. What an eternal optimist. That's very hopeful, Adam, considering what you just heard. But I want us to see that Adam was listening carefully. He was hanging on every word. You see, he believed God's promise. Eve would not only have children, but one of them, a descendant, would crush the devil and undo the mess that they made. And so when Adam's naming Eve is an acknowledgement of that hope and that promise that God has made for humanity. I really truly believe this indicates that Adam was saved through faith. He believed God and God credited to him as righteousness. So you, reborn believer, will be able to interrogate him in glory. But as Adam trusted God, watch what happens. As he did, God made a temporary provision to cover their shame and their guilt. Remember, they felt shameful. They felt guilty. They tried pathetically to cover their shame and guilt by knitting together fig leaves, and then God provides for them a covering much better. And how he does this is pregnant with significance. Look at verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Where did he get the skins? There's no death in paradise. Where did the skins come from? Well, here again, God shows his desire not to destroy man, but to redeem them. And he provides for their needs by killing an innocent animal. Here we not only see the horrific consequence of sin, I mean, the first deaths should have been Adam and Eve themselves. But here we have this divine provision, a substitute. God takes the life of an animal. He provides a covering. Atonement involves death, the shedding of blood in order to cover sin against the author of life. And God provides this covering from Adam and Eve. And I submit to you, dear friends, that here you see a glimpse of the gospel. This is the gospel prefigured. You see, in order to ultimately cover our sin and our shame, God himself took an innocent life, not of an animal, but of his own son, the Lord Jesus. And as the only sinless man, he is the only real substitute to actually stand in your place and in my place. And his death actually functions to cover our sin, and his righteousness actually functions to clothe us when we turn to him. You see, atonement is God's doing. Man couldn't do it himself. He couldn't make atonement himself. God had to do it. And what's interesting here is even more, these next few verses actually show us that the only way back to paradise is through God himself. He's got to do it. Why? Because in verses 22 and 24, God seals up paradise forever apart from himself. There's no way you're getting back. Look at verse 22 and 24. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God seals eternal life away because you and I know good and evil. And we cannot miss the implication or the weight of this implication of his declaration. You see, behold, look at that right there in verse 21. Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. See, what Satan said was half true. They'd come to know evil not by omniscience. They came to know evil through experience. And the new knowledge of evil didn't make humanity godlike. It, knowing good and evil didn't actually lead to virtue. Knowing good and evil led to vice, as it always does. And from this point onward, the Bible and history shows that man's entire nature, his will, his emotions, his intellect, his desires, are all set against that which is truly good, which is God's will. Knowing good and evil didn't make us good, it made us evil. And that's what original sin is all about. Excuse me. Left alone in this state of rebellion against God, who is the author of life, leaves us to live under a curse forever, to continue in a pseudo life without God is really hell. That's what it is. Without his peace, without his presence, without his provision, in your own self-centered idolatrous autonomy is a living hell. It separates us from all we were created to enjoy. So God's judgment to remove us from ongoing life is actually full of mercy, because life without him is not life. God seals the way back, and he drives humanity out of paradise. He places cherubim there. The cherubim are angelic defenders of God's presence. They show up in the Old Testament, people faint. They are horrific. Glory, which makes us terrified. And then he puts a flaming sword symbolizing the justice and holiness of God, and it shows that the way back to God's presence, to God's paradise, is not accessible by man's efforts. It's done. You ain't getting back there. God's got to do it. And the good news is, after all this darkness, is that he's actually made a way back through Jesus alone, and our trust is the only proper response. We cannot think today that our good deeds or our religious observances will get us into God's presence. If we think that way, you will only be facing a flaming sword and cherubim to block you. You're not getting in. You can't get back on your efforts or on your merit. You were expelled for a reason. You know evil and still choose it. You can only get back on the merits of another who is exactly like you, but sinless. And that is Christ, and Christ alone. The innocent one who was crushed under the penalty of our sin, and whose life was raised so that your sins could be covered and your way back to God be restored. I want us to see in Genesis chapter 3, at the second part of Genesis chapter 3, although these curses are horrendous, they are anchored in God's grace. The reason why you and I are still subject to them, even as Christians, is because they have a reason, they have a function. It's to drive us back, to keep us focused on our God. The world is under a curse. The entire ecosystem, our natural propensities, our abilities, we're all subject to disorder, to decay and death. But there is a grace-filled promise here by God, begun in Genesis chapter 3, that is there to provide for a covering for our sin, and it's only available in Jesus Christ. So dear brothers and sisters, let us not seek our ultimate hope in this world. Let us not take the sin in our lives lightly, but let us look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for time in your word this morning. Lord, I know this word was heavy, but it needs to be, because it's true. And we don't want to be falling into sin. We don't want to take the sin in our lives lightly. We do not want to think that it's private. And we do not want to fail to hope in your provision for us. God, thank you so much that you are the one who made atonement possible. You are the one who opens up the way back to Christ, back to paradise, back to your presence. And I pray that none of us here today would miss that. Let your kingdom come and your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.